Okay, our reading for this morning is from Psalm 25, 1 through 11. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul.
O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me.
Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed.
Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths.
Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day.
Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness is that I have been from old.
Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord.
Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way.
He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way.
All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies.
For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Our Father in heaven, we just ask that you open our eyes to your word today. Bless us as we examine the word that you have for us. We know it is living and breathing, that there is a message there not only for your church in general, but for us individually, and that we may be able to have you speak to us through your word today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our study into Matthew chapter 18 today. So turn to chapter 18 of Matthew, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, Mark, in his gospel, in citing this same situation, gives a little more detail as to the context of this question. And apparently they were walking along, and Jesus and the disciples were walking along in Galilee, and trailing slightly behind Jesus were a couple of the disciples, and they were having a discussion. And Jesus stops them and says, "What are you talking about?" And the question is, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the context implies that the disciples were having a discussion amongst themselves that when the Messiah issues in the kingdom of heaven and the king on earth and sets up his earthly reign, there's going to be a hierarchy of greatness. And they're all questioning as who is among them is going to be the greatest. This is the same context as when John and James' mother went to Jesus and said, "When you bring in your kingdom, please put John on one side or one of the disciples on one side and James on the other." It's the context of wanting to get positional advantage in the kingdom. It's a status thing. And so they're questioning whether or not, for instance, Peter might be the greatest, because he was the one who first said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then it was Peter and James and John who went up on the mountain and saw the transfiguration and heard God speak. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so the context of this question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, really goes all the way back to the thinking patterns of the disciples. Now, in a greater context of the book of Matthew, as we have gotten into what I have identified as part number 4, Jesus is in the process of transforming the thinking patterns of the disciples, that is, particularly the apostles, the 12 apostles. And he began to start this process not long after Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," implying that based on the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, that on that premise, Jesus is going to build a church, what they would interpret as building the kingdom of heaven on earth. At that point, there's a change from not only preparing the disciples and helping them come to the conclusion about who he really was, but of transforming the minds and the thinking patterns and the belief systems and the behaviors of those who would then begin and take responsibility for the church. For he has already told them that he will not be with them. So when he is ascended into heaven and the church begins, it's going to begin through them. So the preparation and transforming of their thinking is critical to getting the church off to the proper start and maintaining the church in the manner in which it does reflect the will of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so we saw in the Transfiguration, the title of the message there was, First, You Must Listen to Jesus. That was the message there. First, you must listen to Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that's what they came down with. And then the passage we looked at last week, in which there was a number of issues that were raised about the issue of faith, the second point was, you must learn to live by faith. Now these are changing the thinking of the disciples. You must listen to Jesus, not the Pharisees, not the law, but listen to Jesus. You get your instruction from Jesus and what he has told you. That's going to set the whole basis for the establishment of the church. Second, as you live and as you go through life, whether it's big things or little things, you must learn to live by faith. Whether it's paying taxes, whether it's doing any of the things of raising the dead, casting out demons, dealing with the Gentiles, whatever it is, you must live by faith. That is, the trusting in, relying upon, and adhering to the person of Jesus Christ by faith, because he will not be in your midst. Today's passage is another must-do in order to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth and to build up the church. Now, as a way of introduction to this, let me just give you this example. I work in a hospital, and I am surrounded by sick people, some of whom are dying, some are who are there temporarily, some who have been the cause of their own problems, some who are victims of tragedy, some who have been in accidents, some who are suffering from cancer. One of the individuals that I evaluated this week was a man who was just as fine and mobile and independent and self-sufficient as any of us, who a month ago began to feel some numbness and tingling in his feet, who developed a cough and began to feel kind of cruddy, and so he went to see the doctor, to check an x-ray, and found out not only that he had a large mass in his lung cancer, but that mass, that cancer, had metastasized into his spinal cord. And by the time they got him fully diagnosed and that they checked the MRIs and all that was going on, that cancer had metastasized to the upper part of his spinal cord, virtually making him a paraplegic. That is, he has no sensation and no movement from his nipples down. He has some weakness in his right arm. The prognosis is very bad. Even though they resected the tumor in his lung, they went in and did surgery on his neck to try to get the cancer off of his spinal cord. They can't always get it all, and it tends to just keep spreading. So the prognosis is poor. Now, I feel very bad for this man. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the church. Let's suppose that this was a very well-known individual. And I went in and I prayed for him And I prayed very humbly in the name of Jesus. I'm just a physical therapist, but I prayed in the name of Jesus. I didn't claim any power of my own, but I just evoked the name of Jesus and prayed for his healing. And he got up out of the bed and walked out of the hospital. And he went and told all his friends, and it made the news. Now, what kind of a light would that put me in? Even though I prayed in the name of Jesus and I said, well, you know, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. I didn't do this. It was Jesus. How would the world, even the Christian world, react toward me? Well, they would be, first of all, bringing all the sick and all the poor for me to pray over them. You pray over them. You pray over them. And the news would get a hold of it, and suddenly I would become an instant celebrity. I would, my picture would be on the newspapers and magazines, and it would be I'd be on television. I'd become an instant celebrity. And the question is, what would I do with that? How would I handle that celebrity, that sudden fame, that sudden power, that ability? I could go out and have 1,000 people out there and say, you know, the Lord did this, pass the offering plate. And I could become rich overnight. Or I could use this, the Lord is doing this and God has given me this power. Therefore, I think I'll get into politics and see if I can influence politics in this society. Or what I will do is I'll try to get an inroad to the Christian president so that perhaps I could even influence foreign policy. Do you see the problem with instant fame? Do you see the problem with suddenly becoming great in the eyes of the world? And so when the disciples are discussing who will be greatest in the kingdom of God, they're entering into that discussion with a preconceived notion of greatness in the eyes of the world, or even the Jewish community. Do you understand that? You see that? So that's the context for this situation here. And therefore, it helps us understand why Jesus gives the answer that he does. Verse 2. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one child, one such child in my name, receives me. Two immediate thoughts come to my mind as I read this. First of all, I've decided to make this my life passage. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word convert, we tend to think of it as a conversion to becoming a Christian. We use that word in the English language as conversion. A person leaves one religion or no religion and becomes a Christian. But in the original meaning of the text, it means simply to turn around and head the other way, to do an about face in your thinking. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's not talking about evangelism when he uses that word. He's talking about changing your thinking. You need to do an about-face in the way you think about things. Unless you do an about-face about this idea of greatness, you will never really be able to appreciate or understand the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it may keep you from it. The other thought I have about this is a discussion not about Sunday school. I don't think there's any section of Scripture that has had more misinterpretation and misapplication than the verses that we're going to look at today in a number of areas. And I think I probably preached this before. You take this text and you say, well, see how much Jesus loves children? And you see why we need to have Sunday school teachers and why we need to have a Sunday school program? Because Jesus, right here, is telling the importance of children. And that's how it's applied, or that's often how it's interpreted, and more often how it's applied. And it has nothing to do with children. The child is merely an example that Jesus is using to address the needs of his disciples. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, I've read a number of commentaries on that, and it says, okay, here's what has to happen. Disciples of Christ, Christians, need to be childlike in their faith. They need to have the faith of a child who just believes things and accepts things. That's the most common interpretation of that. Or children are innocent. They're not attuned in to the ways of the world. Well, you know, if it has to do with behaviorisms and manners and the thought processes of children, let's present the dark side of children. Okay? Children are by their very nature, run by their appetite. They are very selfish. If you watch children play together, it's mine. No, I had it first. No, you took it from me. I was playing with this first. Mine, 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 mine. They're very selfish. And children also by nature are attention getters. Look at me, I can do this, I need this. They are children by nature are very insecure. Children by nature are undisciplined. You have to train up a child in the way that they should go. And so is that what is really being said here? That we need to take up the mannerisms of children? Because I believe that is the common interpretation here. But I don't think that's what it says here. I think what it's saying here is that whoever then humbles himself as a child means that you need to assume that same status in society as children. Don't you remember the time when Jesus was teaching and there were children who were trying to gather around and they kept trying to push the children away? Why? Well, children aren't smart enough to understand this kind of stuff. We're busy with important things here. And Jesus said, don't forbid the little children to come to me. And then he used them as an example. Children are, by nature, the bottom of the totem pole. Children are just one notch above slaves. And so what Jesus is saying here, I believe, is that you must consider yourself to have the same status, not as someone who is great, but as someone who is a child. Don't seek for greatness. Seek that status that a child has. One who is kind of in the background. One who is not regarded as intelligent enough to be able to comprehend the things of God. Of one who is really has no place in society. And it doesn't mean they're not valued, but in terms of who's going to elect a child to a Senate seat. Well, maybe I should rephrase that. Who's going to put up a child in a position of government leadership? Oh, well, maybe I should rephrase that too. Who is going to put a child in, say, flying an airplane? Or make a child a policeman. Why? Because they're not ready for it. No, the world sees them as not ready for it. The world sees them as children. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is that if you are a child, if you are a disciple, if you're an apostle, if you're going to be the builder of the church, you must put yourself on the same status level as those who have no status. And that doesn't mean you're not of value. But it means in the eyes of the world, they see you as having no status. Because if you seek status, if you seek greatness, you're doing the very thing that the world does. There was a third thought I had on this very thing. By the way, if we look at our message here, on the outline, the Messiah's messengers must become little ones. Or you could say children. Now, the literal translation in the language, Greek language, is little ones. And in fact, that is what he says here. Refers to little ones in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones. The Messiah's messengers must become, in the eyes of the world, like children. Little ones. I have come to the conclusion that this is the major error and major deception of the evangelical church in society, in American culture. The church and pastors have been sold a goods that to be effective, you must become great. You must have power. I think probably one of the greatest damages to come to the evangelical church in America was to establish voter bases, such as the moral majority, which is a disguised way of saying the Christian majority. That the church has attempted to seek positions of power in society, in the government, with the idea that by being in a position of authority and power, you can change things. How is it working? How is it working? In fact, once you get in the limelight and you fail, how many more people know about that than if you weren't in the limelight? If a pastor of a small little country church commits adultery, how many people know about that? Well, just the community. But if you're in the national limelight, and you is disclosed that you're preaching one thing, such as against homosexuality, and you yourself are engaging in that act, how many people does that affect, and how many people hear about that? And what does that do to the Christian testimony? I really believe that with the advent of what was called the church growth movement back in the 60s and 70s, that the whole idea that the evangelical pastors must become, in order to effectively reach society, you must adopt to society, you must become like society or the culture, and therefore you will have a greater power over them and greater persuasiveness over them, that you will be able to influence them more, is probably the beginning of the end of the evangelical influence of the church in America. Because the pastors and the church leaders and the church growth consultants and those people in authority have said, in order to make changes, we must become more powerful. We must become more visible. We must have a greater say-so. And you know what? That is absolutely against Scripture. Where is the power for the church? It is in visibility in the community or in society or in government? No. The power comes from the Holy Spirit when Christians get together and pray and humble themselves in the eyes of the Lord and are contrite in spirit and who tremble at God's word. Then God is able to work through them to influence the society. Here's an example. Chuck Smith, I believe, is probably the greatest pastor of the 20th and 21st century. Simply because he has probably influenced more people as a Christian, as a preacher, as an evangelist, and planted more churches and influence more people's lives by simply preaching the word. Did he start a political party to empower the church? No, he went to a small church and he just gave them the word. And then they came to him. The hippies came to him and said, "Give us the word." And so he gave them the word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through teaching of the word, not trying to go out and influence political structures, and not trying to get people into positions of power in society, has literally transformed an entire generation to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is interesting is that the churches, some of the Calvary Chapel churches today who are having troubles, are the ones who are trying to have a greater impact on society by being more of a political and social influence. That's not God's way. I think this passage is a passage that ought to be memorized by every evangelical pastor and made a life verse, that if you want to be used by God to change people's lives, you become not great in the eyes of society, or not to become the pastor of a mega church, or not to try to influence the world by great signs and wonders, but you influence the people around you through the power of the Spirit by being childlike. That is, assuming the status of a child, sitting in the background and making changes. Now, we're going to pick up the next section at verse 6. I would break it here and put a period at the end of "My name receives me," period. Verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones," that is, and he's talking about Christians here, "who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The analogy there is that that was a very popular way for Gentile execution. To take people to a lake or a river or out into the ocean and hang a millstone around their neck and then drop them overboard. It was a form of Gentile execution. And so this is particularly offensive to the Jews. And he's saying that anybody who causes one of these little ones, that is, somebody who assumes that position of being childlike, who causes them to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck. What is this saying? This is saying that, number two, guard the little ones. They are vulnerable to stumbling. Or you could simply put a period after vulnerable. When you humble yourself like that, when you become childlike, you become vulnerable. And anybody who takes advantage of that vulnerability to hurt you is going to be severely judged. Who are the vulnerable ones in our society? Who are the most vulnerable people in society? Children are most vulnerable. So what Jesus is saying, if you take that position as a child and you take that status and somebody decides they're going to take advantage of it, whether they're a Christian, another Christian, a Christian leader, are they going to despise you for that? They're going to look down on you for that? They're going to intimidate you? They're going to tell you you're not really living up to your position as a pastor or a Christian, or you should be more of a, and you stumble over that, it causes you to stumble, that person is going to experience judgment. Now there's another interesting thing about this verse. The word causes, whoever causes, is scandalizo, which means to offend or to cause to stumble or to be a stumbling block. One of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, the word is there again, scandalizo, scandalize. So the one rendering of this would be whoever scandalizes one of these little ones who believes in me to commit scandalization, or to be scandalized, would be better for him that a millstone be hung over his neck. Now, what's the relationship? Go back up to our last message in verse 27 of chapter 17. However, so that we do not offend them, that is the Jews, in not paying the taxes, the word there is scandalize. And I believe that this one way of tracking Matthew's way of leading from one subject to another is that he plays on words. And so there's a relationship here that not to be offensive to the Jews around them. And why? Because if you decide that, well, I'm great, I'm so great, I don't need to pay taxes, then you're causing other people to stumble. And you're going to cause the church to stumble. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, scandalon is the word there, scandalon, because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. They will come. You can't get around them from the world. But woe to the man through whom that scandalon comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to become a scandal, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter as life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast off into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to be a scandalized or to be a stumbling block, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes cast into the fiery hell. Well, how many of the disciples actually cut off a hand or a foot or plucked out an eye? None. They understood this back like they understood in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye right eye offends you, pluck it out and so forth. That this is a Hebraism of saying don't let anything cause you to stumble. If you need to make a change in your thinking, change in your life, if you have a temptation for wanting to be great, you'd better deal with that. And I believe that probably most pastors in this society have been in a sense scandalized to believe that unless their church is growing in numbers, they're not doing their job. And that appeals then to their ambition to want to be great, to want to have an impact on the world around them, to want to be respected by other pastors or to be respected in society. Look at, here's a pastor that started off with six people in his living room, and now 5 years later, he's got a church of 6,000 people. You see, it appeals to our ambitions. It appeals to that desire to want to be great, to want to be highly esteemed by others, to want to be respected in society. And Jesus is saying, if you've got that tendency in you, you better deal with it. Because if you deal with it, you're going to be off. If you don't deal with it, you're going to be off on the wrong track. You'll never really be able to experience the blessings of the power of the kingdom of God because you're relying on power as esteemed by the world rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. What Chuck Smith did was not try to assume the power of the world. He simply let the Holy Spirit do his work, and the Holy Spirit caused him to have a great work amongst Christians. Third part picks up at verse 11, or let's finish this up. Actually, it starts at this section ends at verse 10. See to it that you did not despise, that is, look down on any of these little ones. You know, don't look down on us, pastor of a small church, because that church isn't growing. It's just kind of been a steady flock for years and years, and you look down, well, that pastor must not be a very effective. He's obviously not in tune with society. He's not culturally applicable. He's not doing the kind of things that would cause his church to grow. So obviously, he's not a very effective pastor. That's exactly what this is saying. Do not despise one of these little ones or somebody who works in the background. You know, in a church, you got people who are up front, and then you got the people that come in at 6 in the morning and turn on the heater and fold bulletins and get chairs ready and make coffee for everybody else. And what Jesus is saying is the person who comes in at 6 in the morning and turns on the heat is greater than the person who is up there leading 2,000 people in worship. Do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I don't believe, as is often taught, that this is referring that every child has a guardian angel, which is a common interpretation. What he's saying is that those little ones, or every Christian, there are ministering angels, and that those angels are in touch with God, and those angels will report to God everything that happens to his children. Continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And therefore, it would be a good idea not to despise them. We pick it up at verse 11, which I really believe is where the paragraph break is. And you'll see why in a minute. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So what do you think? Verse 12. If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than other 99 which he has not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish or astray, go astray. Who is he talking about? Is Jesus talking about, as often as this passage is used, leaving the church to go out to find the lost? Is it an evangelism passage? No. This has to do with Christians straying. It's about the church. And therefore, the point is, rescue the little ones. They can stray and become lost. Christians can stray. They can go out there. And for those, it's better for the, say, for instance, a pastor to go out and seek those who are not connecting, who are straying from the church for one reason or another. Don't worry about the flock. They're fine. They're doing okay. But go find that member of the flock that has strayed away because they're in danger of being lost. And the illustration, of course, is a sheep that strays from the flock. He's still a sheep, part of the flock, but as they go straying on their own, they become subject to the wolves. And so this is really talking about Christians, which I think is something that really applies to us as a church. I believe that one of our missions and one of our visions as a church ought to be to seek those who have strayed from other churches. In a sense that they're just wandering. They don't have a church home. You ask them, where are you going to church now? They say, well, we're really not going anywhere right now. That's a straying little one. They are valuable to God. And God wants them back in a flock. And therefore, I really think that we ought to offer them the opportunity to either help them get into a church, say, well, have you tried this church? Maybe this one might be better for you, or whatever. Or to invite them to this one. I believe that really this church is made up of strays. People who'd had no church home, who really weren't satisfied with the things that were going on in the more established churches and simply wanted something very simple, something basic, something in the world's eyes childlike, where we simply humble ourselves and tremble at God's word. And that ought to be our mission, I think, is to find those who have strayed who don't have a church home. Our last point is in verse 15. Once again, another section that is grossly misinterpreted and misapplied. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, so there's a difference between straying and sinning. So this point is, restore the little ones. They are capable of sinning. Restore the Christian. Christians are capable of sinning. So we need to understand that Christians are capable of stumbling, being misled by somebody putting a stumbling block in front of them. Pastors particularly, I think. Christians are capable of straying, and Christians are capable of sinning. And if you sense that you are too important and you are too great to care about these who have stumbled, who sin, who stray, you are outside the kingdom of God, because that's not what God does. And so this brings them a more serious problem. This is a person who has sinned. And he says, and what Jesus is doing is showing them, as he's preparing, transforming the thinking of the disciples to prepare them to begin the church or to establish the church. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You know, when I was in military, I took a class in leadership as an officer. Officer training in leadership. And I only remember one thing in that class that has served me well. Criticize in private, praise in public. Did you ever hear that? Criticize in private, praise in public. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. Say, you know what? This isn't right. Now, if he listens to you, then that means that he is experiencing remorse and you've won your brother. He's going to turn around. But if he does not listen to you, then take two more with you, so that, and this is directly from the book of Deuteronomy, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be convinced. In other words, he's not saying, well, you just have this thing against me. You never did like me. Or you don't understand. So then take a couple of more people with you. And normally in a church, you take elders or deacons or someone of that nature. Now, hopefully, they'll say, okay, you're right. I'm wrong. I messed up. And then they will repent and turn around. But then if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. We have a fancy word for this called church discipline. Here again, I think this should be done in private. That is, if you're going to make an announcement like this to the church, you have all visitors and all children leave the service, or you do it at a time when you've got only church members there, and you say, we have a problem, and this person needs to understand that there are consequences. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that is not to repent, then let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, that person probably isn't even really a Christian. If they're not willing to repent when the whole church is confronting them with the issue, that person probably isn't a Christian, and therefore they need to be put out of the church because they run the risk of infecting other members. Now, I must say that I've had all kinds of experiences as a pastor in all three phases here. There was a gentleman who was married, had a couple of kids, got involved with a woman emotionally, and according to this woman's pastor, who called me directly and said, would you please speak to your church member who is harassing this woman? And I confronted him, and he just refused to acknowledge that what he was doing was wrong. I told him he needed to break off that relationship, and he said, no, but you don't understand. I can't be that insensitive to her. And so he refused to listen. Well, I never got so far as bringing it to the church or the elders, because he just got mad and left the church. But I've also had cases where a person will confront it, and I brought it, and they weren't really listening to me, and I brought it to the elders, and they confronted him, and that person said, okay, you're wrong. You're right. I'm wrong. And they actually changed their ways. I've never gotten to the point that we really had to exercise church discipline, where we announced it to the whole church that I can remember. I don't even remember whether we ever did that or not. I think we came to a point where we were about to do that, but that person just eventually left the church. And of course, it raises issues of, do you notify the next church? Well, I don't want to even get into that. That's a policy issue. But Jesus goes on to say, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We've heard that before when Peter made his confession. And what it simply means is that the church represents God's authority on earth. And so if you're going to get in that position where you have that much authority, you better humble yourself as a child, because otherwise it's going to go to your head. And verse 19, again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And often that's interpreted and applied to prayer. And wherever two or three are gathered together, your prayers are more effective because it represents the church. Actually, it really doesn't have anything to do with prayer. That passage has to do with the definition of the authority of a church. Now, yes, prayer would go on and prayer would be included in that, but really the passage has to do with the establishment of the church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's a church. And so you don't have to have 6,000 people to be a church. You only need two or three. So I think in looking at this whole passage, I believe that it has profound application to the church at large. And I'm willing to say that based on this, that I really believe that the evangelical church in America, and that's the churches you read about and see about, visible, and the mega churches and so forth, have really lost their way. And I believe that God, that seeking power in the world, that the more power we seek in the world, the less power we receive from God. And that if we really want to experience God's power, which results always in bearing fruit and transformed lives, that we need to humble ourselves and be like children, humble ourselves like children, and allow God's power to be the power that influences the people around us who God has put on our hearts to pray for. And I think it also applies individually. Do we seek power individually to influence people's lives? Or do we simply humble ourselves before them? Humble ourselves before God, be broken in spirit, sit at the knees of the Father, sit at the feet of Jesus, like Mary did. Or are we trying to be like Martha's and make a big impact? No, I think the secret is sitting at the feet of Jesus like a child and letting Him be the influence around us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is a deep mystery to us. Any word that we have mentioned today is worthy of intense study and application. And Father, we don't want to assume that we have the answers and other people don't have the answers. But Lord, we rely upon your word through the Holy Spirit to speak to our own hearts. And as your word speaks to us, we are made aware of our own weaknesses. Father, there's nobody in this room who doesn't want to be esteemed in the eyes of others, who doesn't want the respect of others, who doesn't want to be acknowledged by those we look up to. And yet, Father, we need to shift our eyes off of the things of this world and onto Jesus, and to be great in the eyes of Jesus. And what you've told us very clearly, Lord, is that we ought to seek the status of children. And what great things may come through us will be done not by the flesh, nor by the world, but by the Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.